Merry Christmas. Even Target is celebrating this year, so. Funny how that works. I did a couple of quick things to announce before we get into looking into the text. First of all, I want to mention, I mentioned last week that we're scheduling a Israel tour in March, and it's fairly short notice, but I want to strike while things are slow. And the dates we have right now are March 10th through 21st. There are brochures that are available in the foyer. It's going to be pretty much our standard tour. The only difference is that this year, if you're going, you will have to arrange your own airfare. So the prices that we'll have on it will only be land only. So pretty much the same as last year, but the airfare is something that you'll have to work out and which the tour company will help you work out, you know, if that's something that's kind of scary and challenging for you. But at this point, there are no American carriers flying into Tel Aviv. There are 11 European carriers that are going in, but no American carriers. So anyway, that's that. Something else that, too, I got a text message from Dennis Agajanian, and just asking for prayer because he and Franklin Graham are doing a series of evangelistic crusades through Laos, Cambodia, and Vietnam. And so just to keep it in your prayers that God would use them. I know that in the first crusade, the first when they had over 1,200 people made commitments to Christ. So it's a pretty exciting thing. So Dennis said, would you keep us in your prayers? And so because he's one of our people, we will. In fact, we'll do it right now, if you don't mind. Father, we just thank you for Bill Franklin's passion that to reach the world for Christ and to go into places where he has never been preached. And so, Lord, I pray you'd bless him. I pray you'd bless Dennis, Lord. I pray that those Asian people would get excited about his country flat picking. But, Lord, I pray that they would hear the gospel of Jesus Christ and believe in the one who was sent to save them from their sins and to give them eternal life. Let it be like a spark that starts an entire flame, Lord, a wildfire of faith that would spread through Asia. We pray, Father, in Jesus' holy name, amen. Thank you for that. 20 years ago, I was waiting to board a flight from Moscow, Russia, to Spokane, Washington. And as I was waiting, I became engaged in a conversation with a Jewish businessman from New York. And he asked me the question, which was also often the question people over there in those days was there were wedding in line, what brings you here? Why are you showing up? And I explained to him that we were there planting churches. But to make a long story short, I ended up sharing with him the gospel, which he had never heard before. And when I finished, he responded to me when I was talking about receiving Christ and being forgiven your sins, being born again, and so forth. He looked at me very honestly and said, "That's too easy." To which I replied, "No, it's simple, but it's the hardest thing you'll ever do in your life. Because when you commit your life to Jesus Christ, he wants your whole life. He wants the rest of your life. He wants you to pick up your cross every day and follow him." And then the gate opened and we walked away and he boarded the flight. He was sitting way up towards the front someplace. But I always thought about it. I never saw that man again, but I always thought, what did he do with that? At that moment, a concept had been inserted into his head, into his mind, into his heart that I knew would continue to work because the word of God never returns void. My words, they get forgotten really quickly. But the reality is when the Holy Spirit speaks through any of us, there's a stickiness about it. You know, I often tell people, your words are rubber. They bounce off me, but my words are glue and they stick. Not because I have any particular capacity, but the Holy Spirit takes his word when we preach his word and he puts it on people and they have a hard time getting away from it. At least that was my experience before I got saved. But in one way, he was right about what he was saying about being too easy. Because the way many Christians present the gospel makes it sound like it is something really easy. Someone referred to it once as easy believism. The idea that, quote, salvation without repentance, commitment, transformation, a mere intellectual assent to the gospel, that's followed with a big payoff, health, wealth, happiness, and heaven, and all of that is free of charge. All you have to do is say this prayer. John MacArthur referred to it as cheap grace. He may be correct. But you see, what happens when we share the gospel like that, we leave off a lot of the fine print at the bottom of the contract, if I can put it in those terms. I mean, the part about denying yourself and picking up your cross daily and following me, presenting your life as a living sacrifice, laying your life down for his sake and for the gospel. There are a whole lot of these kind of passages that many of these people never learn because they figure they've done all they need to do, and then they just pick up with their life as it was before, very really being the same as they were before. You see, 90 years ago, think about it, 90 years ago, Richard Niebuhr, in his book, The Kingdom of God in America, foresaw what he said was the coming of what I refer to as a truncated gospel. What's a truncated gospel? It's really kind of a gospel, something that's been decapitated. The head's been cut off of it. He says what he saw coming in America in a very prophetic way was that we would have a God without wrath, that we'd be brought to men without sin, into a kingdom without judgment, through the ministration of a Christ without a cross. In other words, it would be devoid of anything that really makes it Christian after all, and it ends up being Christian only by label or name or billboard. Four decades later, a non-religious Jew named Neil Postman, in his book, Amusing Ourselves to Death, who at the time, as early as 1986, began to decry the effect that television and movies was having upon the culture. Now we've gone 100 degrees or 100% further or 300% further with all the digitized age that we live in. But nonetheless, he saw its effect on the culture. And as almost an aside comment, he made a reference to Christian and what he was seeing is televising Christian religious services. And he made this comment. He says, I believe I'm not mistaken in saying that Christianity is a demanding and serious religion. Yet, when it is delivered as easy and amusing, it is another kind of religion altogether. And I thought to myself, isn't that where we've come? Isn't that where we've come in the church? That oftentimes, I mean, there are those of you who may come here saying, well, you know, great entertainment, we like the song, we like this, we like that, but we really don't like to get into the very serious and important stuff. We don't really want to get down to your life is required kind of stuff. In short, what we've done is we've made the gospel easy and convenient and user-friendly and economical and non-demanding. In fact, even according to one of the best-known Christian leaders in the world, Pope Francis, he just mentioned to a bunch of students in South Korea, he says, if you start to fight saying my religion is more important than yours and mine is true and yours isn't, where will that lead us? There's only one God and each of us has a language to arrive at God. Some are Sikhs, really, Muslim, Hindu, and Christians. They're all different paths to God. And as I read that and double-checked that that's exactly what he said, I wondered if Francis has ever read the words of John 14:6 when Jesus said, I am the way, the truth, and the life, and no one comes to the Father except through me. His comments are pretty ambiguous. Jesus's aren't. And that's kind of the criticism. And isn't Jesus so exclusive? You ever heard that criticism? Christians are so exclusive. Well, we didn't make the club. Jesus did. And he's the one that said, members only. He's the one who made it exclusive. In fact, wasn't it Peter who ostensibly or purportedly was the first pope? You'd think that it'd be, if he is the first pope, according to their argument, they would be listening to what he said. And then he said in Acts 4:12, salvation is found in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven given to mankind by which we must be saved. In fact, in John 10, Jesus said, anyone who said otherwise was a thief and a robber and a liar. And in John 15, he even went on to say, if anyone does not abide in me, he is cast out and thrown into the fire and they are burned. So it's like Jesus sounds like he didn't finish Pope Francis's class or something. He didn't get the memo that the theology has now been amended to include everybody, that every religion, what's the word, the phrase? Every path leads to the same summit. I remember going to Hawaii and climbing to the summit of a couple of different volcanoes. There were a lot of paths, and they all led more or less to the same summit. When I got there, it was a great, big, deep hole that I didn't want to go into. And that's what that religious theory is. There are many paths to a place called hell, but there is only one path to heaven. Now, if I were to ask the average Christian to explain to me what the gospel was, I suspect that 9 out of 10 would cite John 3:16, for God so loved the world that he gave his one and only son, that whoever would believe in him would not perish, but have everlasting life or eternal life. And the answer wouldn't be wrong, it's just not complete. Because they don't expand, first of all, on what this word perish means. If they believe in me, they will not perish. And so he's saying there is an alternative. There's believing and going to heaven. There's not believing. There's this thing called perish. And I'm not just adding that, because if you continue to read past verse 16 to verse 17, 18, 19, and 20, you find that he expands on this. That Jesus, in fact, says, in contrast to believing on him, whoever does not believe in me, and the word pisteo that's used here in the Greek means to completely and fully trust and commit, to rely upon for your entire life, even eternal life. It's talking about a state of emotional and spiritual complete, absolute surrender of mind, body, and soul to the lordship and the mastery of Jesus Christ. He says, whoever does not do that stands condemned already. In other words, when I look at somebody who's not a Christian, I'm looking at somebody who is already condemned. Paul in Ephesians 2 said, the wrath of God is upon them. By nature, they're objects of God's wrath. And of course, this draws some irritation in many people, because they don't want to hear about that. Unless, of course, you discover it's truly what destines before you. Because Jesus said they stand already condemned because they have not believed in the name of God's one and only Son. He adds, this is the verdict. Light has come into the world, but people have loved darkness instead of light because their deeds were evil. It's interesting, the word evil is only one consonant away from the devil. And the simple fact is that when you become evil, you become somebody, Paul would later say to Timothy, has been taken captive by the devil to do his will. Now, when I was unsaved, before I was a Christian, I had no concept of being evil or even being taken captive by the devil until I came to Christ and discovered how very true that was in my life. How many things that I was pursuing, how many things I believed, how many things I was doing and had done that were really evil. But I would never let anybody call me that because I thought I was basically a good guy. I remember having this argument with this Christian girl one time who was trying to persuade me that mankind was basically sinful. And I kept on saying, no, man is basically good. But I couldn't give her any evidence. Very frustrating, and I wasn't making any headway because I wanted to be more than just having an intellectual conversation. I had some evil thoughts regarding her, and it wasn't going to happen because she picked up on the fact that I was evil. But you couldn't have got me to admit it. I would have rationalized it and justified it. And besides, if I do something really bad, it's not my fault. You made me do it. If you hadn't said that, if you hadn't done that, if you had been someplace else, if the moon had been in a different shade, I wouldn't have done it. It's not my fault. I know, of course, I'm the only one in the room who falls into that snare, right? But the whole point is, what's implied throughout both the Old and the New Testament is that God is, yes, a God of grace, and he's a God of forgiveness. But there's also a predicate in there that we often overlook. We hear it so much over the last 4 years, 2 Chronicles 7:14, when he said, that's a conditional statement, if my people humble themselves, if my people pray, if my people seek my face, if my people turn from their wicked ways, having acknowledged that the way is wicked, then I will hear from heaven, and I will forgive their sin and heal their land. See, the very thing Paul said in 2 Corinthians 5:15 about Christ, he died for all those, that those who live should no longer live for themselves, but for him who died for them and rose again. If there's any psychological disease that has come upon, more than a neurosis, almost a psychosis of our culture, is it's become all about me. And we find that the more selfies we take and the more we apply AI to our Facebook and Instagram posts to make us look completely fabulous, it doesn't seem to address the deeper issue inside, that I still don't feel complete. I don't feel satisfied. There's a hunger and emptiness in me, and I wonder, why is it? And I remember a chorus we used to sing many years ago. I don't think it's popular anymore. It said, it went this way: let's forget about ourselves. Magnify the Lord and worship him. Let's stop making it about us and me and my, and start making it about him. Because one of the things we find that the angel tells the nations of the earth as he flies over proclaiming the everlasting gospel is, worship him and give him glory, not worship you and give you glory. And yet, the narrative of our culture is, it's all about your glory. It's all about making you the object of whatever worship is going on, that you're the center focus. In fact, it becomes so bad about this idea of feeling good about yourself and self-esteem and me time and all this stuff that many, many critics are beginning to say that even the practice of psychology is adding to the neurosis and the psychosis of our culture, because people are increasingly becoming self-absorbed and all they think about is themselves and how everybody should conform themselves to the reality that they want to create around themselves. So if you're going to do that, would you get started with me? See, here's what's even more sad. Just as John 3:16 is often truncated, as I said, so too is the Old Testament parallel to John 3:16. Most people don't know that there is, but there's one passage in the Old Testament that's the most quoted passage in the Old Testament, from the Old Testament, some 27 different times from Genesis to Revelation, or at least from Exodus to Revelation, or Exodus to Malachi. It's delivered by God to Moses from atop Mount Sinai in a year about 1500 BC. When Moses asked God a question, he said, show me your glory. He asked Moses, Moses asked God, let me see your glory. Now, glory is a simple word, but it is a very complicated word when you come to the issue of talking about God's glory. It involves so much more than we can comprehend. It's actually incomprehensible. It talks about his splendor and his greatness and his unlimited power and his strength and his ability and his grandeur, so that God responds simply by saying, Moses, mankind cannot see me and fully comprehend me and live. One flash of me and you'd perish. But, he goes on, there is a place by me, and we believe this is Jesus, and you shall stand there on the rock, and while my glory is passing by, I will put you in the cleft of the rock and cover you with my hand until I have passed by, and then I will take my hand away, and you shall see my back, but my face shall not be seen. What's interesting is not what took place in that regard, but what he heard, what he saw, what he experienced when that covering was removed. He heard a voice talking out very loudly, the Lord God, Yahweh, Yahweh Elohim, the one and the only true Almighty God. And then he describes himself, who is compassionate. He's merciful, slow to anger. Not saying he's without anger, but he can't be easily provoked like you or me. Who keeps faithfulness to thousands. In other words, he doesn't break his promises. Who forgives wrongdoing, praise God. He forgives violations of his moral laws. He forgives our sins, no matter how many. That's wonderful. But it's what he said after it that's equally important. And again, like with John 3:16, it often gets omitted. He said, yet he will by no means leave the guilty unpunished, inflicting the punishment of fathers on the children and on their grandchildren to the third and fourth generation. In other words, think about it for a moment. Right now, you and I are probably dealing with things in our life that we thought are natural to us, but we inherited them from our parents. The older I get, the clearer that becomes to me. The longer I've been married, the clearer it becomes to my wife. You know, but it's those things that you don't even know that you do or think, the way you act, what you like and what you don't like. You know, it's just a... You know, for example, my wife's mom was a very neat, orderly person who kept everything spotless. And then I married my wife, and she found that she had a challenge in front of her because I was raised to leave whatever I didn't want right where I had it. And I thought she was blessed to get the honor of doing my laundry and picking up after me and making the bed. I mean, my mom seemed always willing to do it. And then she began to become so unreasonable and make issues about it. You know, some of those rude remarks like, do you not have hands? You can go get your own glass of water. It's like, whoa, mama loved me so much. But here's the weird thing. My wife just had some oral surgery, and they gave her some medication, which made her so loopy, I'd never met this person before. And she can't remember a thing. Sometimes I'll share the videos with you. But, you know, we managed to get home. I won't give you all the details. But we managed to get home, and the first thing she's doing is walking around the room, straightening things out and putting things away, and I'm following around, afraid that she's going to fall over because she's like a drunken sailor. She couldn't stop organizing. It's just hardwired into her. I've come to appreciate it. You ladies know what it's like. You marry a man, you have to repair him. He's never ready for adulthood. But in all seriousness, he says there's this generational dynamic that these things are passed along. And when people make bad decisions and bad choices and live corrupt lifestyles, those things are passed along. In fact, Edwin Unwin, who was in 1934, wrote a book, Sex and Culture, and he studied 85 different cultures around the world, and he came to an interesting conclusion. He said, when you try to understand the collapse of great nations, great cultures, great societies, it always starts when the marriage is no longer considered sacred. When divorces begin to rise, when promiscuity and sexual relationships outside of marriage, and that begins to follow a waterfall of immorality that leads to deeper and deeper and deeper things. And he says, until finally the nation becomes, it completely collapses because all of their creative energy is poured into sensual satisfaction. They don't know how to deny themselves any longer. And he said, it's about 100 years. Now, if you look at our country in 1960, we decided that we were going to legally throw off the shackles of things like marriage, make marriage easier, a divorce easier, allow homosexual behavior, and where we are today, where basically a Supreme Court justice can't tell us what a woman is. And then, or another one says that transgender chemicals are no different than taking aspirin. And it's so insane that you and I just can't believe what we're hearing. And then more importantly, we can't believe that other people didn't stand up and say, you shouldn't be qualified to rule on anything if your judgment is that poor. And yet they will make laws. Well, saying all that, and I do sometimes digress if you're not familiar with it. But what we find is this judgment for sin is often omitted intentionally, so prospects won't be turned off from hearing the good news. What is the good news? Romans 3:22, the gift of God is eternal life through faith in Jesus Christ to all and on all who believe. The gift of God is eternal life. It's something that God is offering freely to us, but he's not insisting we take it. Because many people will look at it and say, I don't need it. It's not necessary. And what gets lost is that before we can appreciate the good news, we have to address in full disclosure the bad news. What is the bad news? Well, in that same letter to the Romans, Paul said in the next verse, the gift of God is eternal life, but he says, all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. He goes on to say in chapter 6, you and I are slaves to that sin. And then he says in verse 23, that the wages of that sin is death. And this death that Paul refers to is not only physical death, which is certainly a part of it, but it's spiritual and eternal death. In fact, in the end of Revelation in chapter 20, the Lord says, anyone not found written in the Lamb's book of life will be cast into the lake of fire. Now, I don't know what you think about that phrase, lake of fire, but it doesn't sound like a friendly place. He says, nothing impure will ever enter it, nor will anyone who does what is shameful or deceitful, but only those whose names are written in the Lamb's book of life. It's interesting because it doesn't simply say that if you've done shameful, deceitful, or evil or wrong things that you can't be saved. It just says you have to begin by acknowledging that you are guilty of such. And yet, increasingly, we find that that's harder and harder for us to do, isn't it? Some of the hardest words to utter are, I'm wrong, I'm sorry. How do you get into the Lamb's book of life? That's the point. It's a free gift. It's so easy. I have to accept to receive Jesus Christ in three ways. I have to accept him as my Lord. I have to accept him as my master. And I have to accept him as my Savior. Then maybe we should stop just saying Jesus Christ. And for clarity, we start saying my Lord and Master Jesus Christ. Just for clarity's sake. Because again, people utter the name of the Savior with disregard and disrespect all the time, and we're not quite sure where they're coming from. As I told a couple of my employers one time, every time something went wrong, they'd throw a wrench and use God D. And I pointed out to them one day, I said, I think I know why everything's going wrong. And they said, what? This 20-year-old kid who doesn't know anything about anything. I said, well, I hear you praying all day long. And God's just answering your prayer. They said, what do you mean? I said, well, you said, get God damn this and God damn that. And he did. They didn't laugh. They didn't smile. They looked very puzzled. Until two nights later when they were working on an engine and they turned a wrench and one of the guys busted his knuckle and he threw his wrench on the ground and said, God, mirror. And his partner said, stop it. That's why we're having all these problems. I I was just being a smart aleck, but God still used me. No, actually, I was really concerned for these guys. You see, Jesus is the only way to heaven, and therefore we have no other alternative. There is an alternative to heaven. It's called eternal damnation. It's called hell, the lake of fire, and the number of different ways it's described. And I would say that Jesus, who spoke the most about hell of any other speaker or writer in the Bible, by the way, he referred to it more than anybody else referred to it. He was the one who understood what it was better than anyone else. He could look right into it and see who was there and what was taking place. And he gave frequent descriptions of what hell would be like. He repeatedly implied that hell was a very real, very horrible, and an inescapable place. And that it was the ultimate fate that would fall those who reject Christ. I mean, his own words. He said it was a place of unquenchable, eternal, everlasting fire, a blanket of outer darkness and unending torment and torture. He said that it would be where there were endless weeping and gnashing of teeth. In other words, a deep and useless regret and remorse and recrimination. I often contemplate what it must be like in that moment when people find themselves in that place of eternal darkness and lostness. You know, some people say, well, I'm going to go to hell because that's where all my friends are. And I don't argue with them. I said, you know, your friends may very well be there, but you're not going to be with them. It's a place of total, absolute aloneness. And the only thing that you're going to be able to do is unceasingly think about what could have been. As you recall again and again that glimpse of what heaven was and is, and then suddenly you were cast into another place. I often hear the stories of life after death experiences and said, yes, I was moving up towards a great light, and then suddenly I was back in my body. You know what that great light is called? The judgment seat of Christ. You would have seen it. You would have seen him in his glory. But then, because your name isn't written in the book of life, he'll say, depart from me, you doers of iniquity. I do not know you. His words. Daniel said it was a place of everlasting shame and contempt. Paul called it the place of everlasting destruction. And in chapter 14, we'll read later on in verse 11, he said, their torment ascends forever and ever, and they have no rest day or night. You know, there's not one positive comment about hell, nor do we find in the Bible that its reality is ever questioned. Yet, as early as the second century, there began efforts to minimize and to kind of eliminate hell as a part of Christian theology. One of the earliest, maybe the earliest, the first one I was able to come across, was a Greek who lived in Anatolia, which is basically modern-day Turkey today. That used to be all Greek territory, Greek-speaking people. And he was a theologian by the name of Marcion of Sinope. What he did is he, as most false teachers end up doing, they tried to improve on Christianity. You ever notice when you talk with people who are in various heterodox or heretical groups that they say, well, you believe this, but this is really what God said. And they offer this improvement. And one of the most common improvements is, let's get rid of the nasty aspects of hell, because people just don't like to talk about that. And the fact you don't like to talk about it is understandable, but what he did was he syncretized Christianity with a very popular philosophy among the Greeks called Gnosticism, and it became Christianized Gnosticism. And essentially he did, and you may have heard this phrase before, what he sought to do was unhinge the gospel from the Old Testament. He said the Old Testament was written by the evil demiurge. It's the creator God is an evil being, and Jesus Christ is the true God. And then he began to redact the scriptures themselves. In fact, he only accepted a portion of Paul's letters, and he made his own redacted version of the Gospels, taking out the things he didn't like and leaving in the things that he did like. And you ended up with a truncated gospel, a gospel full of how great you are and how wonderful you will become as you follow his leadership. He is the first one to openly reject hell and judgment and eternal torment. And that's why he had to go through and edit the scriptures like so many other groups do. But in the nearly 2,000 years since then, there have been a number of others who have kind of followed in his lead, and they've offered a lot of various ideas about what hell is. I mean, first of all, there's hell is not literal, it's only a metaphor. And I have to simply say that there is nothing in the text anywhere that ever implies that we're supposed to take this metaphorically, that it symbolizes something else, that it isn't to be taken literally. Usually you can tell when something is referred to metaphorically and when something is referred to as literally. And people who don't like what the Bible says at certain points always use the metaphorical argument. And then they'll follow up saying, well, in my opinion, I think what this passage is saying. Can I just go on record saying, I am not interested in your opinion. I'm just interested in Jesus's. Jesus is real clear on this. So to say anything other than that is just to be dishonest. So stop being intellectually dishonest. Just admit that you don't want to hear it, you don't like it, or you don't believe it outright. But don't pretend that Jesus said something different than what he said. That's why I always find it's interesting when people will form these religious movements around Jesus, they just don't take anything that Jesus says literally. And that becomes, so what's the point? Or there's also the idea that hell is not eternal, it's only a temporary place, kind of a holdover, a limbo, the idea of going into this place where you can work off your sins over a period of time, and hopefully you've got lots of family and friends who are burning candles for you, because somehow that has a way of burning up sins too. And believe me, I put candles all over my house. It hasn't helped a bit. Or there's this idea that, well, yeah, people go to hell, but it's not all that bad. In fact, C.S. Lewis sarcastically summarized this view by saying, hell is a rather drab, inconvenient, and almost pleasant place whose inmates can take a day trip to the outskirts of heaven. You know, I think in his mind, it's kind of like sitting in an English park in the middle of the afternoon in early spring. It's rather pleasant, but not much is going on. Which explains in many ways the royal family. But or number four, there's the idea that sinful dead are annihilated at death. Now, that sounds so wonderful. Well, if you don't come to Christ, when you die, you just, you're gone, because from dust we've come and dust we return. What's the problem with that? It assumes that your soul is material, not spiritual. And yet even now, neurologists are puzzled because they realize that there are people who have very limited mental, I wouldn't say capacity, but their cranial size is very small. Even parts of their brain are missing, and yet they seem to have complete consciousness. One guy had only 1 millimeter of cranium in his head. Usually it's about 4 centimeters. But he only had 1 centimeter, and he's a mathematical genius with an IQ of 126, and they're going, he's just got a bunch of jello in there. And that was good for me, because I considered most mathematicians, especially ones who work for the federal government, to just have a bunch of jello in their head. But, you know, that's how you become Secretary of Treasury, I guess. But the whole point is that the spirit is immortal and eternal. It never dies. God said he created you with a soul. Your soul is that spiritual dimension. And so now they're beginning to say that awareness, consciousness is not simply limited to my head. They think it's inside of us, and they're trying to figure out the mathematics behind it right now, which I find humorous. Because God says it's not material, it's spiritual. And soul never dies. Soul never perishes. That's why people have these life after death experiences, and they talk about leaving their body can perfectly recount. In fact, the latest study that was done on us with over a large sample of people who had life after death experiences, and they found that they could recall things that had taken place after their death around them to a 98% accuracy. They literally were recounting things that only a person who was in the room. In fact, one person where they were found out later, they were trying to find a piece of surgical equipment that had been misplaced. And he said, well, I know where it is. It's in that drawer over there. I mean, he's already dead and he's come back and suddenly he opened the drawer and there it is. How did he do that? He's the David Copperfield of dead people. I mean, oh my gosh. It's such a convenient untruth to say, when you're dead, and that's it. I don't think any of us can even conceive of ourselves of being non-existent. I often challenge people saying, just sit back and think about yourself not being. I mean, it's not hard for me to conceive of not being invited. That happens frequently. But not being, not having presence. And so that's why you don't find that many people really camp on that idea for very long. It's a good idea for people they don't know and they don't like. They're gone. But it's not a good idea when we try to apply it to our own self. Because we know that God, as Solomon said, has put eternity inside of our hearts. And then there's a fifth one. That's universalism, that everyone goes to heaven regardless, which is really hard to accept because that would include all of history's worst and most nefarious actors. Yeah, we're all in heaven. Hey, I got a place right here next to this guy. His name's Adolf. Great guy. Needs to grow his mustache out, but he's a great guy. You know, I mean, it just, your brain just goes because it's so ridiculous. Justice demands that evil be punished. And that's why you can say, even just hypothetically, even if a president were to start giving out all sorts of pardons to all sorts of people that don't deserve them. I mean, this is just theoretical. I don't know if nobody would be foolish enough to do something like that, but nobody in their right mind would. But you just know this, that, okay, you're pardoned up till today, but those people can't control themselves tomorrow. They'll do something. They'll get themselves in trouble again because they haven't addressed the central issue. The selfishness, the greed, the sinfulness, the twisted psychology inside of them, the total sociopathic narcissist system is still there and it will just continue to do what it does. So don't get too overworked about that if in some crazy world that were to actually happen. But what raises the question, if there are no eternal consequences to rejecting Christ, and if living a willful, habitual, sinful, rebellious life both against and without God, why does the angel begin declaring the everlasting gospel? That means this is the gospel that's from before time and will exist after time. This is God's emblematic message to time and eternity. Why does he begin by saying, fear God? The same reason that Job and Solomon and the psalmist repeatedly tell us that the fear of the Lord is where wisdom begins. In other words, you don't really begin to look at life with clear eyes until you realize that God is Lord and Master of all this and created it. Until you come to that conclusion, you're going to always misinterpret what's going on. So when the archaeologists are trying to figure out how sophisticated civilizations came into existence before the Ice Age, in my opinion, before the flood, and they can't figure out how they knew it, how were they able to develop working batteries like the Baghdad battery, which was found and replicated, and so many other things out there that we don't even know how they figured this out. And yet, the reality is that man has always been aware and man has always been wise. And he said, but the reality is that until you recognize that everything begins and ends with God, you'll find yourself running in circles. And you'll come up with really lame and unsupportable things like, well, we all evolved. 10 million years ago, when I was dating a Neanderthal, that Cro-Magnon next door came over and, you know, started picking me up with that gang of Australopithecine. And they tell you this stuff like it's factual. And yet, how shocked I was when I went to the university and found out, well, they don't really believe that anymore. I said, it's in the textbook. And my TA said, well, yeah, but they too expensive to reprint the book, so they just leave it in there. But when you go to graduate school, they'll teach what's right. Now, I found out, go to graduate school, they just teach me how to make baskets. Anyway, but the fear of the Lord is a beginning of wisdom. And there, out of that comes knowledge, and out of that comes insight, and out of that comes understanding. And as a result, it goes on to say it adds life, length to your life. It becomes a very fountain of life. It turns a person from the snares of death. It's better than great wealth. It helps you to avoid evil consequences. It brings atonement for sin, and it leads to contentment. That's why Solomon lastly noted, he said in Ecclesiastes 12:13, I like the way the New Living Translation puts it, the whole story, the final conclusion, he writes, the bottom line about all of life on earth, fear God, obey his commandments, for this is the whole duty of mankind. And this is really the battlefield for people. That God says, you're here by my creation for a purpose, and that purpose is to reverence me as God and to obey my commands, to do my will. See, the point is there can be no real, true, meaningful encounter with God if you have no fear of him. Because both David and Paul said, the transgressions of the wicked are because there is no fear of God before their eyes. If you don't think that God is watching, then you don't worry about doing whatever it is you think you can do. Because if there's no God, there's no accountability. That's why atheism always leads to a total amoral and then eventually immoral culture. Of course, the issue of fear is a two-sided coin. The fear of God is a reverential respect of who he is. That I am not expecting God to crush me at any moment, but I understand that God certainly has it within his capacity to do so. That my life exists by his grace. As I was conversing with someone before service about someone who has this kind of like an aneurysm type thing in their brain, and it can pop at any moment and then lights out. And I said, you know, in reality, isn't that true of all of us? I have no assurance of tomorrow. I have no assurance that I'll make it to lunch today. And that would be a disaster. But this idea that God has that power is also comforting. It's kind of like if the biggest, baddest guy in your neighborhood is your big brother, that's good. You'll never push him in the nose, but you know that he won't let anybody do it to you either. But if the worst guy in the neighborhood is your next door neighbor who doesn't like you, and you took something that belongs to him, then you live a life of terror. Believe me, I've experienced both sides of that. You see, when you fear God, you take his word literally and seriously. That his commandments are not simply suggestions, even as Jesus said in John, if you love me, you'll keep my commandments. But if you're an ungodly person, I mean that like an un-cola, you know, you drink Diet Cokes, it has no sugar in it. This is ungodly. You have no God in your life. You should be terrorized of God. Not because he's peevish and irritable and is going to strike you down just because you did or said something that he doesn't approve of. If that were the case, we'd all be cinders. But because you don't recognize what it means when the writer of Hebrews says it's a fearful, literally terrifying thing to fall into the hands of the living God. But I'm not implying that when we share our faith, we begin by threatening people and warning them of eternal damnation. But the reality, the truth of rejecting Christ should be in our conversation somewhere. That we don't avoid it because it's unpleasant, or it may cause them to be offended or dislike us. Again, Paul said to the Corinthians, we must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ, that each one may receive the things done in the body, whether good or bad. Knowing therefore, he says, the terror of the Lord, we persuade men, but we are well known to God. You see, what is the biggest enemy of evangelism for the church, biblical evangelism, is a loss of awareness of the consequence of somebody rejecting Christ. I mean, most Christians in American culture don't believe that God's going to send anybody to hell, especially if it's somebody they like and enjoy. And yet the Bible's very forthright about this, very clear, that people who reject Christ won't be saved. That's why the angel's message really had three key elements to it. Number one, respect and reverence God and Christ. Know that he means what he says and does what he promises, both in terms of what's good and what's bad. But secondly, we are called to worship and to give him glory. That we recognize that he's the creator, he's the sustainer, he's the savior of all life, both in this temporal world as well as the eternal world. There's a certain rest that comes into your life when you realize that God is in ultimate control of your life. It doesn't mean that God doesn't want me to do things or be responsible in certain ways. You know, I figured out that my messes won't pick themselves up. But I also know that God will not bless me in certain areas if I don't take care of my own messes. It's a responsibility I have to respond to God. And I think that sometimes we don't recognize that that's what worship is. Worship comes from an Anglo-Saxon term meaning worthy of our attention. He's worthy of our attention. And when we worship him, we are glorifying him. We're saying, you are the one above and beyond everyone else who is worthy of our attention. He said, fear God, give him glory, worship him as the creator of heaven and earth. And lastly, he said, because his judgment is coming. And that's the last message that he gives to humanity in the end of the tribulation period. You don't think it'll come. Peter talked about it in 2 Peter 3. He says, yeah, there are scoffers in the last days who say, where are the signs of his coming? Nothing has changed from the beginning. Of course, I'll admit, I don't hear people saying that anymore because it seems like life is changing so quickly, so rapidly. Things are happening at such instantaneous moments. I mean, what happened to Bashar Assad? Oh, that's right, he's in Russia now. But Syria falls overnight and collapses. It's one of those things we realize that things happen very quickly. That's why Jude said in verses 22 and 23 of his very small, short letter, I'm reading from the Amplified, says, have mercy on some who are doubting. Save others, snatching them out of the fire. Loathing even the clothing spotted and polluted by their shameless, immoral freedom. You see, sharing your faith should be something that's very deadly serious. And it really involves just really three acts on your part. One is always pray for people before you speak to them about the Lord. You know, nobody plants a garden without first preparing the soil. God prepares soil, break up the fallow ground in my own life and also in their life. Praying, God, let them hear what I have to say when I have the opportunity to say what I want to say. And you see, with the holidays, there's many of us who are going to have the opportunity that instead of talking about, I don't know, politics, we might talk about something higher, that Jesus Christ is coming. But pray that God would open the opportunities, open the doors. and speak what Scripture says literally. Don't freelance. Don't try to be so clever. Because one of the things I found is when I've shared the Word of God with people, that's had an impact. They forget about a lot of my clever thoughts and sayings. Give them the Word of God. Keep in mind that you're not arguing with them and they're not arguing with you. What they are arguing against is what God has said. My favorite line is, well, I don't know for sure. I just know what Jesus said. And then you read them what Jesus said. And then let them carry on that argument with what Jesus said, because that's what happened to me. And when I walked away, sputtering and muttering, I couldn't get what Jesus said out of my head. It sticks on him. And then realize it's the Holy Spirit that convinces people, not us. We can share. We can pray. But the Holy Spirit saves people. He's the one who gives life. And so, but at the very least, I think it's incumbent upon you and me to accept the fact that if this person rejects Christ and walks away, they're living in condemnation. They're living as an object of God's wrath, and if unless they come to Christ, that will ultimately be their eternal destiny. And so I pray. You share, you pray, you ask God to touch them, to move in their lives. And some amazing things happen. There are amazing things happening all over. Franklin Graham had 12,000 people come to Christ at his first crusade in Laos this last week. My friends from Iran Alive Ministry have had over 7,500 Iranians who have given their life to Christ in the midst of all the craziness just this year alone. There's things happening in the world, but they're all based upon the same plan. Somebody speaks, and some of them hear, and some of them believe and get saved. How can they believe unless one is sent? That's you and me. Father, I pray that you'd help us to hear these things, not just simply in our heads, but we would hear them in our hearts. We live in such an interesting time that challenges our faith and challenges us to verbalize our faith because we don't know what kind of response is going to come. But Lord, help us to realize that if a building was burning to the ground, we would want to evacuate as many people. We would be as aggressive and forceful as we possibly could be to save them. Oh Lord Jesus, the world is on fire. Help us not to be afraid to speak. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.